Let's turn together to John's Gospel, chapter 4. John chapter 4. To the story of the woman at the well, John 4. And tonight we continue our studies in seeing and experiencing Christ in the Scriptures. And we've been turning to specific passages these last few weeks to reveal truth about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the purpose of learning how to worship Him, how to trust Him, how to walk with Him, specifically in the specifics of life, the things we face. And so we are examining specific passages to learn how to see Christ in the Scriptures, and then to see Him as He's revealed Himself for our own lives. The first two passages we looked at were in Isaiah, and tonight we turn to a New Testament passage. But it's also true that the first two passages were descriptions of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we were actually just going through them phrase by phrase to look at what they revealed about the Lord Jesus Christ. But this passage, and this would be true of almost all the passages in the Gospel, is different in that we see the Lord Jesus Christ in action. So that affects how we look at these passages. There's more to consider. With the first two, just going phrase by phrase, that's how you would read it. That's how you would come across the various statements of who Christ is and what is true about His ministry. But in the case of something that involves action, the case of Christ, in effect, dealing with real people, interacting in circumstances, dealing with sin before Him, and dealing in mercy and in grace, you want to pay attention to everything. You want to see here that we have what Christ does and doesn't do. We have what He says and doesn't say. And so we want to examine them kind of in the whole. And so that's what I want to do this evening, is to step back, to look at this tremendous picture that we have of the Lord Jesus in action, dealing with a single, very needy person, a soul like you and me. And I think that is significant. And so this evening, that's kind of what I want to be our focus, is Christ gives full attention to you and your need. That's what we see here. That's what we learn in this passage. But we see it with a lot of glorious particulars. So let's read the passage and then just pray for the help of the Spirit and for the Lord's light, and then just watch the Lord Jesus at work in John 4. So let's begin. We're going to read from verse 4 all the way to verse 29. So John chapter 4, beginning at verse 4. And He must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh He to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with His journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink, for His disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto Him, How is it that you, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of Him, and He would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto Him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou this living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto Him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples, and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, What seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot, and went her way into the city, and saith to the men, Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? We'll end our reading there at verse 29, and trust that the Lord tonight will just open this whole scene, this whole interaction of Christ to our hearts. And let's pray to that end. Let's all seek his face. Father, we do thank you tonight that you are so gracious and good. We bless you, Father, for sending your only begotten Son to redeem sinners. And Father, tonight we pray, since we have such a marvelous example before us of the Lord Jesus Christ ministering to this one very needy soul. Oh, Father, may all the encouragement that speaks to us in our need, to us in our sin, may that come to us tonight. May it be written on our hearts to give us joy and peace in believing, to encourage us and to cause us to come to him with everything, small and great, in the coming days. Father, send your Spirit now. Quicken us. Let us see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us see his love, his grace, his mercy. Let us see his goodness. And let us see, O Lord, the wonderful, tender way that he deals with us in our need. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, what I want to do then is to look first at what he does. In other words, the circumstance itself, what the Lord Jesus Christ does on this particular occasion. And just look at what we can learn from what he does, and then shift to what exactly he says. So there are really just three things that I want to I think are significant, and I want to emphasize these, and I want us to look at them. But again, let me just say, if you're reading this in the Word of God for yourself, I mean, there's so much here. You could fill hour upon hour just pondering what he does, what he says, the depth of the meaning in his statements. And so I encourage you to do that. But tonight, just as examples, I want to focus on three things, first of all, that he does. Look at verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, the sixth hour would have been noon, would have been hot. He would have been wearied with the journey. And that, I think, is where we turn our attention first of all. Jesus Christ, God the Son, was wearied with his journey. Of course, this has reference to his human nature, but let us never forget that he has a human nature. Let us never forget that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let's not forget that he's fully God and fully man, but being fully man, he has endured weariness. He has suffered what weariness can do. And, you know, you've been weary at times. Exhausted, perhaps. Sometimes there is a weariness that is not as much physical as it is a soul weariness or an emotional weariness. And it can be just as intense. And it does color everything, doesn't it? You know, I find at times when I feel that way, you know, it makes easy things hard all of a sudden. You know, it takes things that in and of themselves would be very simple at another time, and suddenly on this particular occasion it becomes the straw that breaks the camel's back and leads you to feel completely overwhelmed. It's just too much in the weariness and in all that is going on. And Jesus Christ was weary. I mean, think of what he says in Hebrews. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses, the things that come as the result of us being in the flesh, fallen flesh. But he was in all points tempted, tested, tried, like as we are, yet without sin. And remember what follows that. The immediate statement right after that is, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other words, we have a high priest who has been where we are. A high priest who has felt the weariness and felt the pressure and the intensity of all that is going on. You remember times in the scriptures, he has not where to lay his head, you know? And you know, he was just weary because the demands were so great upon him. And so here in this weariness, he is the high priest that we come boldly to at the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He understands. He knows. You're not speaking to a Lord. You're not speaking to a high priest who can't enter in to what you're enduring and what you're feeling. So that's the first thing. He was wearied with his journey. But then the next verse adds something that is incredibly significant. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Now he speaks to this woman, right? Now there are a lot of reasons why, maybe if this is me sitting there or you sitting there, we don't say a thing. But Jesus Christ speaks to this woman. It's remarkable, one, because he's weary. You know, you'd think just he's weary. He wouldn't want to say anything, perhaps, in that weariness. And yet that weariness does not stop him at seeing in her a needy soul. So in spite of the weariness, he speaks to her. Secondly, I mean, in the climate of present-day Palestine at this particular point, she's a Samaritan woman. She's shocked that he speaks to her. You know, how is it that you, being a Jew, speak to me, a Samaritan? Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And that goes way back. You know, that goes back to the history right after the time of Solomon, when the kingdom was split. 10 tribes went one way and 2 tribes went the other. Those 10 tribes, the very first of their kings was Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who, whenever he's talked about, it also adds to that description, who made Israel sin. You remember he set up golden calves in Dan and Bethel because he feared the people would return to Judah if they had to go and worship where the temple was. So he gave them golden calves to worship. And so then you have a catalog of the nation of Israel, as it was called, Judah with the southern tribes, the 10 were called Israel. And you have a catalog of all of their kings in Kings and Chronicles. And that catalog does not include any righteous kings. None. They walked into idolatry. They stayed in idolatry. They never sought the Lord. And in 722 BC, they were taken over by the Assyrians and hauled off as captives. Okay? That's these people. And so what happened in that Assyrian period? They intermingled with all the other nations. And so now that some of them have returned to this particular land, the Jews don't count them as Jews. They don't count them as God's people, you see. But you do see from things that she said that they didn't consider themselves completely foreign, completely away from God. But still, because of all that, this is a remarkable thing that Jesus Christ would talk to a Samaritan woman. And it's interesting because, you know, such was the way the Jews thought of the Samaritans that when the scribes and Pharisees later on in John's gospel are wanting to deride Christ himself, this is what they say. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? You know, I mean, the worst, you know, the worst epithet they could give is, you're a Samaritan. All right? And now here is Jesus Christ talking to a Samaritan woman, giving her his full attention. But it's not just that she's a Samaritan woman. She is a notoriously sinful woman. Notoriously sinful. He knows that, because you remember here in just a little bit, he's going to tell her, you know, when she says, I have no husband, he's going to say, I know it all. You've had five, and the one you're living with is not your husband. He knows it right to the very bottom, yet he speaks to her. You know, he's derided for being a friend of publicans and sinners, but that is one of the sweetest descriptions of Christ you'll ever meet. He's a friend to you and me because he's a friend of publicans and sinners. None of us are going to get into glory by what we do or don't do. Our only hope is that he's a friend of publicans and sinners, that he loves sinners, that he came to seek and to save that which was lost, that he came to redeem. And oh, how we see it gloriously right here in this passage. A notoriously sinful woman gets his full attention. But then there's something else. When I look at this and hear him, you know, he doesn't just strike up any conversation here. I guess there are a number of things that he could say. What do? We talk about the weather. You know, tons of conversations begin with the weather. But the Lord Jesus Christ asks her for water. In a sense, he makes himself vulnerable. He puts himself in a position where she can meet his need. And that to me is a strange thing, asking for her help. And so he begins this conversation, he begins this interaction, you know, by in a sense saying, you can do something for me, which I think is interesting. And you know, one of the biggest indictments against Christians as we give the gospel or as we speak about issues of the particular day we live in is that in so many ways, so many times, we come across as standing in judgment. It's a sad truth, but we do. Many, many cases. The bottom line of how we address somebody else is basically this: we're right and you're wrong. We're good and you're bad. And nothing closes off the opportunity to show how glorious your Savior is more than, in a sense, putting up this massive wall because you are superior, even when that superiority is always sinful. Always sinful. There's never anybody we talk to that we cannot say, oh, there, but for the grace of God, go I. That is the reality. And so here the Lord Jesus Christ asks for help. He does something that from all appearances seems to be non-threatening, seems to put her in a position that she will engage him rather than feeling as, and if at this point she knew that he knew her history, you know, not the guy she'd want to talk to. But he begins with asking for water, and that leads to so much more. But I think what's really going on here, what's really behind Christ speaking to her, is Jesus Christ goes after this Samaritan woman in all her need. He goes after her. She is worth the effort to him. She is worth speaking to and ministering the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a tremendous thing. I was telling somebody about this the other day, and I'm probably going to butcher the story to some degree. You can get on YouTube if you want, but and see it. Matt Chandler, a pastor in Texas, he tells a story about being in a service one time, and in that service, the pastor decided to talk about sex and talk about girls and, you know, their lives and, you know, how they live and, you know, what the future could be or not be, and try to warn them, okay? And so what does he do is he pulls out a rose. He smells the rose. He just holds it up for everybody to admire and just says, it's just so beautiful and smells wonderful. It just is really wonderful. And what he does is he says, now that's like a woman in all her purity as God made her. And then he takes the rose and he just throws it into the congregation. 1,000 people, Matt Chandler says. And they just start passing it around and, you know, I want you to smell the rose. And so he goes on in the service and he basically says, yeah, you know, this is that, you know, keep your purity. You know, you should stay like the rose. Don't fall, you know, don't go where the world goes. He does all of these kinds of things. And then he says at the end, to make his clinching point, he says, now where's the rose? And so somebody is near enough to it, they take it and they bring it back up to him and they hand him the rose and he holds it up. And of course now, if it's passed among 1,000 people, it's in very, very rough shape. And he says, you see, that's where when the bloom is spoiled. And he says, who would want that? And Matt Chandler tells the story of him sitting in his seat and he says it was all he could do not to stand up and say, Jesus wants the rose. And he's right. Here's the rose right here. And here's the rose in the worst of conditions, but Jesus wants the rose. That's the gospel. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came for sinners. And I'll tell you, there are different kinds of sins. Folks, sometimes, and this maybe gets back a little bit to what we were just talking about, how we come off as Christians. When I look at the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, and I see him in the Gospels interacting and dealing, we see sinners of this kind again and again and again. So much so that, as I've already said, he's derided as a friend of publicans and sinners. He has time for harlots. He lets them weep over his feet and wash them and wipe the feet with the hair of their head. And, you know, and what do the Pharisees say? Oh, if he were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is and thrust her away. But you don't see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. He always has time for them. He's always welcoming. And now he'll frequently say, sin no more. Walk in the joy of your justification. No, there's a greater, better, sweeter way to live in my forgiveness and in my unconditional love. But he has time for them and he loves them. But who does he get angry at? Have you noticed that? He gets angry at the ones who are just so tickled with their righteousness that they're breaking their arms, patting themselves on the back. He's angry with those who are self-righteous. He's angry with those, and you remember, in a very pointed, direct word, he says this, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Okay? Were there any righteous? No. But there were some who thought they were. There were some who were just looked down their long noses at everybody else as totally superior because they didn't do this or that. They didn't go here or there. We said this a couple of weeks ago. If we have a superior attitude to anyone, we are always in sin. We never have cause to be superior. We in our sins are at the mercy of our Savior who has loved us and redeemed us. And we live in a world with a bunch of other sinners, many of whom don't know Him yet and need Him just as desperately as we do. Oh, let us see our Savior at work here. Let us walk with His heart because Jesus loves the rose and here He goes after the rose. But there's one other thing that I want to show you in terms of His actions. Now, you know, I'm fudging a little bit, okay, because it's really His words, but it's where He goes that I'm classifying as an action. It's what He does here. In verse 16, now look at look at what is before, verse 15. Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And so, you know, it seems like she's on board. She wants to hear. But the Lord Jesus hasn't shown her her need yet. And so in verse 16, Christ says, go, call thy husband, and come hither. Now, by doing that, the Lord isn't only going to reveal her sin, but he's also going to reveal her worldview. All right, now follow me for just a minute. He's going to reveal how she looks at life, how she looks at her existence, by touching on this very thing of these five husbands and the man she's living with now. Okay? Some of you may have seen, and I have been very interested in this, because it just seems like it gets right to the heart in many cases of how the gospel meets the need of particular sinners. And that is just various ones in seeking to evangelize and to make churches missional have emphasized this model of creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Now that's our history. That's the history of what God is doing in the world, right? Creation, a pristine earth, and a righteous Adam and Eve with no sins to their account. But they fall. And as a result of the fall, they are in need of redemption, and the Lord Jesus comes to be a redeemer, and he delivers them. And then in that deliverance is restoration, okay? They come into the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He is all their identity and all their righteousness, and ultimately they are going to be restored with him in a new heavens and earth in glory, okay? So that's our story. But creation, everybody has their creation, fall, redemption, restoration story. Now this woman, and there are an awful lot of women just like this, men sometimes, but men tend to have a different kind of story. But many, many women, and this woman in particular, her creation, fall, redemption, restoration story appears to be this. I live in a world, if I could just have a fulfilling, satisfying relationship with the right man where I was secure in his love, where I knew where I stood and where he provided everything I need, if I could just have that, that would be a perfect world. That's a perfect creation. So marriage one ends, fall. Okay? But what does she say? Her worldview hasn't changed. So she goes to the next man hoping this one is going to be it. Okay? And it's just another fall. And on it goes. Her idea of what redemption is going to look like, this second man will be perfect. Okay? He'll be the one that I really see. And then I'll be restored and my creation will be as I've always felt it could be. And it never happens. And here she is with a man in this sixth case, who's not even marrying her. So Christ puts his finger on this. A creation, fall, redemption, restoration story that isn't working. That isn't coming out like she wants it. And what does he put in its place? Himself. The relationship, the one relationship there where there will be unconditional love. The one relationship that will give her a love like no other and will also guarantee the meeting of every need for time and for eternity. You see, that's what he puts in its place. Because you see, whatever our creation story is and whatever our fall is, the redemption, the only one that will work is in Jesus Christ. And the restoration is his restoration in time and ultimately in glory. So I think this is significant that he puts his finger on this. He could have talked about fornication. You know, could have just dealt with the sin. But no, he seems to really get to the heart of her story and where her need is. All right, so let's shift gears now and let's go to what he says. So let's go back then to verse 10. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, he's just asked her for water, and she's wondering why he's talking to her, But he says to her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now what a statement. You will ask him. You know, he's asking her for water. You know, seems pretty straightforward transaction right here. She just doesn't understand why a Jew would be asking a Samaritan for this. But now the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in this broader sense. And he says, look, if you only knew who it is that is talking to you, you would ask him. You would ask him for a kind of water that gives a satisfaction that goes beyond physical quenching of thirst. A satisfaction for time and eternity in him. What a statement. He's the great giver of every need. That's what he's pointing to. You would ask him if you knew the gift of God, if you knew who it is that is saying this to you, you would ask him. But think about that for just a minute, if you only knew. I mean, think about that. I mean, sometimes, you know, you just think, oh, if we only knew how willing the Lord is to answer our prayer. If we only believed how good he is toward us and the fact that this trial that he has sent is bringing him joy and glory, as does do all the works of his hand, because he knows all the good that is going to come from that in your life and in those you love. He knows these things. Oh, if we only knew. See. And so what a statement. We will ask him. We'll come to him. Look at verse 14. In verse 14, Christ says this, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto eternal life. Now here the Lord Jesus Christ defines the kind of water that he's talking about. Of course, you see that he's speaking in spiritual terms here. And then she gets this over the course of the time. But he's speaking in spiritual terms and basically says, the kind of water that I give satisfies the soul completely. The kind of water, the kind of quenching that I can do causes you to need no other, to need nothing else, because you get from me all you need. And it fits with Christ saying, I am the water of life. He is the water of life, and nothing will satisfy your thirst but him or my thirst. And if we're finding Jesus Christ isn't enough for us, then we're not seeing, we're not experiencing him, we're not drinking from the fountain that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what he has promised is that the water he gives when we seek him, when we connect with him, when we are, and remember what the life that is flowing in that image, the vine and the branches. Here is the vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the branches connected to him, and through him comes all that life-giving sap, as it were, that we need. And so what a statement here. He is the fountain, and the fountain that satisfies like no other, that the only fountain that completely satisfies. But then let's go to verses 20 to 24. And I'm going to take a minute and just read those. 20 to 24, read these verses, and then work back through them for just a minute. All right, you know, after Christ tells her, he knows her whole history, the woman says in verse 19, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And she continues on, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place, excuse me, where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what, for we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, when you look at this and her answer, she's caught up in the controversy. She's saying, well, okay, you know, you're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan, and it seems like one of the points of controversy is that we worship on this mountain, and you say that the worship should take place in Jerusalem. And Christ wipes that off the table, in essence, because he says, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. And what does he do? He replaces the physical. He replaces the rites. You know, he replaces the ceremony with himself. He replaces it with the heart. He replaces it with worship in spirit and in truth that the Father seeks. He seeks those to worship him. And I have to confess, this has been one of the biggest areas of my life where a transformation has started and is going on. And that is, I just always connected worship to what we do in church. And frankly, it was little more than the mountain, you know. And rather than the mountain, I had it take place at church, you know. And so, you know, if you're a really good Christian, Sunday morning and Sunday evening, maybe Wednesday night, you know, that's my worship. But that's corporate worship. That is not personal worship. That is not you and me connecting with the Lord in the secret place, in our own hearts. That's not us coming and offering him our worship, our praise, our adoration. And I tell you, something changes, something happens when your heart is brought to the presence of the Lord, and you do either by reading of Scripture or by singing, you know, hymns to yourself, or by some other means that is helping you see the Lord in all his glory and what he has done, that you say, Lord, I thank you. This is who you are to me. This is what you have promised to me. This is the glory you're pouring out to me. And it becomes personal, and it becomes powerful, and it becomes something that strengthens your heart, that lifts you up, and causes you to see the Lord and feel the Lord's presence. Oh, the Father seeks such to worship him. Let us worship him daily. And I encourage you, you know, your worship may not look like my worship, but find whatever means God powerfully uses. If there's a particular passage of Scripture, I don't care if you look at it every day for 6 months. If it just thrills your heart and makes you remember how good the Lord is, then use that passage to tune your heart again to sing his praise. Use that passage to bring you unto the Lord. If you read devotionals, and there are certain ones, you know, that just, wow, they just restore perspective, and the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, then use those. For me, it's music. For me, it's singing. I have a worship playlist, and so I have to get away, because I don't want people to have to suffer through my singing, but I have to get away. But I get away, you know, and lately, the only way I can do this is to get in the car and go drive somewhere. So I do. You know, I just get as far away from everybody else as I can, but I put that playlist on, and I just let my heart be thrilled with how good my God is, and let my heart be lifted by the singing of the praise of the Lord, especially as different songs focus on different truths, different realities of the Lord our Redeemer. And we can do that. So whatever it is for you, find what moves your heart to worship and meet the Lord there. But then there's one last thing, and that is from verse 26. After he says what we just read, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman says unto him in verse 25, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Now Jesus Christ says, Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Now, if you'll look, in if you have a King James Version, this is definitely the case. Most other versions do the same thing. You will see that he is in italics. It is in italics because it represents the thought without there actually being an original language word as an equivalent. But you see, that's a big deal right here. Because what that means is this is one of the occasions where the Lord uses it in our a Greek Bible, it's ego eimi. It is a stressed form of saying, I am. It is emphatic. Okay. And the he is always supplied, you see. Because Jesus Christ, in fact, here's how it would literally be rendered. Jesus Christ saith unto her, I am the one speaking to thee. In other words, he is saying as his answer, I am. And every Jew and every Samaritan who knows their Old Testament would hearken back to the identification of their Redeemer God as Jehovah in Exodus chapter 3. Whom, Moses asked, shall I say sent me? I am that I am. I am sent you. And Jesus Christ uses that in a number of powerful places. In fact, we can see them. Turn just a page or so over to chapter 6 and verse 20. John 6:20. But he saith unto them, it is I, be not afraid. But once again, it is I is ego eimi. He saith unto them, I am, be not afraid. Now here's Jehovah showing up. Here he is showing up to his people in the hour of their need. And he says, don't be afraid because I am. We see it in chapter 8. Look at chapter 8 and verse 58. All right. In fact, to understand the context, let's go back to verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. What an amazing statement that is. Abraham saw the day of Christ. He saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was... Not I was, which we would expect. Before Abraham was, I am. And they knew what that meant. Then took they up stones to cast at him. Okay? They got the point. This is I am. And then, of course, one more powerful place. Look in John 18. John 18, let's begin at verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, they've just come upon him in the garden, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. There was power in that name, you see. They got the message. I am. Well, that's what he says to this Samaritan woman. He says, I am. And think what that means. She's saying, you know, now, wait a second. There's a Messiah. You know, we have heard Messiah, and he's going to come, and everything will be great then. He will restore all things. And Jesus Christ says, I am. I am that Messiah. I am God come in the flesh. I am that I am. I am Jehovah. I am the fulfillment of the redeeming Lord. So folks, it just emphasizes he is our all in all. He's our everything. He says I am to every single one of our needs. You know, when I was preparing this, the image came to my mind. I kind of laughed. I was probably fifth, sixth grade, and I was in a school in Baltimore, Maryland, where the schools were so overcrowded that you went half days. So one of the years I went 8 to 12, another year I went 12 to 4. Well, during the 12 to 4 time, my mornings were as leisurely as they could be. I had plenty of time, and so I'd get up and watch cartoons, you know? And so watch cartoons, and I always remember Hercules. Oh, man, Hercules was powerful. Graphics, by today's standards, horrible. You know, just absolutely horrible. But I can see the image in my mind to this day. You know, things would just, you know how it is, pain, 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 redemption, you know. So it would be pain, 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 things would get worse and worse and rougher, And all of a sudden it was time. And Hercules would reach into his belt and he would put on this ring and he would hold it up like this. And when he would hold it up, you know, they would flash in the background and there would be thunderbolts or, you know, lightning bolts and thunder and all this stuff. And they'd do as much as they possibly could with graphics of that day to let you know, hey, the situation has just changed. You know, everything has turned because Hercules has arrived with his ring. Well, you know, that's this. That's Jesus Christ saying, in the midst of our needs, showing up and saying, be not afraid, I am. I will redeem you from your five husbands and your adulterous situation right now. I will redeem you from all the blackness of your life. And I will treasure you not as second class in my kingdom, but I will treasure you as my daughter. I will love you and I will pledge my own welfare to your welfare. I will guarantee it through life and I will bring you safe to glory to be with me forever. I am. So you see, this is such a powerful picture. The Lord shows up. He, I am, says that all our foes and all our troubles must fall at his word. What a wonderful picture of the Savior right here. What he is to us, he gives full attention to a sinner. He gives himself as the living water that satisfies every need. He redeems to worship, gives her some reason to worship, to see him and love him. And he says that all her need, and all your need and my need, and all our foes are overcome as he says, I am, as he shows up as the Redeemer. So let us live this week worshiping him, enjoying him, trusting him in everything. Let's all pray. Oh, blessed Father, how we thank you today that you have given your only begotten Son. Father, we thank you that he has a human nature and as our high priest can be touched with all our weaknesses and all our need. But, oh, Father, we thank you, too, that he is God the Son. We thank you that he is the I Am and that he came to redeem and that every day he is ready to redeem us from every trial, ready to redeem us, Lord, in all our need. And we ask you that we will seek him, that we will come to him to drink from his fountain every day. Lord, be our portion this coming week, we pray. Father, teach us, keep us clinging to you, we ask. Rise up and defeat the devices of the wicked one against us. You said our Savior was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. Let them be destroyed this week in our hearts and in our homes, in our relationships. Oh God, let them be destroyed, we pray. Father, provide for us this week, we ask. Lord, grant us to walk in real trust, with no anxiety, because you have pledged to support us in every need. Father, give us that grace, we pray. And Lord, meet us in your word. Father, we have 1,000 reasons to put off meeting with you for the welfare of our souls. Oh God, we pray, overcome those things. Lord, grant us to see that we just plain old can't afford not to meet with you and know you and enjoy your presence. So meet us there, we pray. Send your Spirit, O God, and grant us, Lord, that we will walk with you and that in next Lord's Day we will come and come with full hearts, come with worshiping mouths and glorying hearts. And Father, pray that as we come to your table, especially, O God, that the sacrifice will seem to us the most glorious thing in the world. Thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name.